Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. In the Bible, the heart is used to illustrate our motives, intentions, or desires. This is suggested in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, which reads, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." First, in the kingdom, the world will need to learn God's laws. They will be put in their minds. Then these laws must be what motivates them in all ways, as suggested in writing them in their hearts. That law of God, which must eventually be the motivating force for all intelligent beings, was described by Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We find this in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39. The new creation must have these laws crystallized in their minds during this age. To the world, this crystallization will come under much different conditions. In the kingdom, Satan will be bound and not able to exert his evil influence. Even those brought back from death will be prevented from acting on evil impulse, which was a part of their fallen condition, because it states, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11:9. Even Jesus had such complete love fixed in his character because it was maintained under adverse conditions. Hence we read in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Of course, our Lord was always obedient in his pre-human existence as the Logos. When it was stated he learned obedience, the thought is he maintained this complete love for God and man under difficult conditions of suffering and temptings of Satan. Thus his character was so fixed with the proper motives and desires, he would never go contrary thereto as did Satan. Hence God could make him a divine being, possessing immortal life, the same as the Father. The Apostle Paul emphasized this need for us to have love as the motivating force in our lives. His superb description of love in action in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is prefaced with illustrations that are powerful. He writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal." In other words, eloquence in proclaiming the grand promises of God means nothing to the speaker unless motivated by the supreme love of God. In verse 2 of the 13th chapter, the apostle indicates the reason we receive our God-given knowledge of him is so we can maintain this good heart condition, that is, a desire to be prompted by the highest law of love. We read, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing." In verse 3, it is emphasized that sacrifice of our possessions and even life itself is profitless if our motive is not correct. I read, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." There have been instances where brethren have incorrectly assumed from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that knowledge and sacrifice are not of much importance. We need only love. We must carefully note that this is not what the Apostle Paul is writing. From other scriptures we know that, quote, "without faith it is impossible to please God." The Apostle writes that although we understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. This does not mean that knowledge is not necessary, because we read of Jesus in Isaiah 53:11, "By his knowledge shall my servant justify many." The point the apostle is stressing is that our faith, knowledge, and sacrifice is all provided so that in obedience thereto and the experiences provided by the Father, we can develop the supreme love for God. There are illustrations in the Bible which emphasize that what is done is not the important thing, but rather why it is done. The why represents the motive which prompts the action. In Proverbs 21:4 we read, "An high look, and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." We're not certain just what is meant by this text, but on the surface it suggests that a worthwhile work of farming can be sinful if the object and fruits expected is to be used to further sinful purposes. Our Lord emphasized that the disciples of His who had great surpluses should give some to the poor before following our Lord in His work. It is so evident that in His day there was much abject poverty, and those who needed help could not depend on charitable organizations, but instead on the generosity of those who had more possessions. This fact is brought out in the account of His encounter with the rich young ruler recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. The rich young ruler who desired to be a disciple was finally told by Jesus, I quote from the 21st verse, "Go sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." With this principle in mind, it is interesting to read of an incident in our Lord's life recorded in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Mary had anointed our Lord's feet with a pound of spikenard, very costly. It is reported Judas Iscariot said this perfume should have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. It is obvious this was in harmony with the principle previously stated by Jesus. But why did Judas make this suggestion? Surely the idea in itself was not wrong, although Jesus indicated in this instance there were other factors involved. But the point is, what Jesus suggested, although not wrong, was evil because of why He made such suggestion. We read in verse 6, "This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." How strongly this account points up the importance of motive or desire. Each day we must attempt to assess the motives of our actions, attempting always to bring them into complete harmony with the great law of love. The Scriptures by parable suggests that all who are called or consecrate begin their course with a proper motive of love. In the 8th chapter of Luke, the Lord gave us the parable of the sower. He stated that the seed of the sower fell upon different conditions of soil. Some fell, one, by the wayside, some, two, on a rock, some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground. In his explanation of the parable, he explains in verse 15, "But on that good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." How can it be said that all had a good and honest heart at the time of consecration and acceptance? As we review our experience at that point, it becomes clear. We were first drawn to the Lord by His providences. As said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." The final part of our drawing was God revealing Himself through His wonderful plan of the ages. Through it we beheld this wonderful love and compassion that transfixed our souls. This is suggested in 2 Peter 1:3, where it states we are drawn, quote, "through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by glory and virtue." When we consecrate, we say, in a sense, we love Thee, Lord, with all our heart, soul, and mind, as we find in Matthew 22:37. From that point on, we must maintain that desire and motive in the presence of all the experiences the Lord directs our way. Hence we read in Romans 8:28, quote, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." If we keep our hearts or motives or desire in all the experiences, then like Jesus, we can be said to have learned obedience by the things which we suffer. The Heavenly Father often brings to our attention the importance of the heart with those who serve Him. A wonderful illustration of this is in the experience of Samuel when he was sent to anoint King Saul's successor. Samuel had been deeply saddened by Saul's disobedience to God. We read in 1 Samuel 16:1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Samuel did not inform Jesse of the real object of his mission, but indicated a desire to sacrifice to the Lord with the father and his sons. The first son he met was Eliab, who evidently was a man of unusual countenance and stature. Samuel's private reaction was, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Then came the profound statement of God, and we quote, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." 1 Samuel 15:7. The pronouncement of God is heartwarming to us. It reaffirms that when we began our walk, God looked and saw our heart was good. Oh, that we may maintain this attitude until he says enough. This experience recorded of Samuel should cause us to be most careful as we view those with whom we walk. It may be possible we may be tempted to judge a brother by outward circumstances and in error conclude his heart is not right. Of course there can be instances when we know a particular act or course is wrong, but we should never, never judge the ultimate motive or desire of a fellow pilgrim. This judgment is only in the province of God. To illustrate, a sailing vessel may set out bound for a distant port. Winds of varying directions may for a time blow the vessel off a straight route. But in all instances, the captain could still have the firm intention of reaching the intended destination. So too, as we walk, various tests and trials may come that for a while affect our walk, but all these tests may be tests that, when overcome, will crystallize our original desire and motive. There are instances, too, when we are tempted to judge the reason why a certain act was taken by a brother or a sister. It is quite possible we can entirely misunderstand the motive which prompted such an act. Such confusion in judgment is illustrated in God's Word. A long time ago, a priest of God was seated by a post in the temple of God. While there he saw a daughter of Israel come in who was mumbling incessantly and in distress. He assumed she was drunk with wine. Finally, the priest thought it his duty to speak to the errant woman, and his words were, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put thy wine away from thee." It was Eli the priest who spoke, and he had grossly misjudged the situation. The woman he saw was Hannah, barren of children, and in anguish she was praying for a child. In response to him, she said, I quote, "Lord, no, Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Wonderful Hannah was later to have her prayer answered and become the mother of Samuel. The point for us in this incident is that one can misread terribly an action of another that on the surface seems to us so obvious. It should make us resolve to be cautious in forming opinions of our brethren and attempt to put the best possible construction on what we see others do. In our subject text, we're instructed to keep or guard our hearts with all diligence. We are not to attempt to police others. Do all possible to see that our motives and intentions are in full harmony with God's Word. What are some of the things which we must guard against? One of the dangerous foes is bitterness. We read in Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This brings out that bitterness, if not put down, can blight others, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is a form of pride. This can arise because we may feel thwarted in something we would like to do. It can come because of prejudices based upon human imperfection allowed to rise. We can dislike and become bitter towards those who we believe do not properly esteem us. God has given us an antidote to counteract such heart poison. Divine wisdom is given by our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, which reads, "Ye have heard it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you." It is possible a fellow pilgrim can do something toward us which is unkind and borders on persecution. Still, we must not become bitter. Oft time the offenses we believe are made against us are imagined. But whether real or imagined, we must not let bitterness poison our hearts. Pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. How? In a most personal way. When we're in the throes of such a trial, we must go daily or more often to the throne of grace, pouring out our desire to the Lord to help us not to become bitter. As we talk to Him in prayer, using the name or names of those involved, asking ways to help and love them, that very prayer and desire begins its beneficial work. It is a divine antidote for the poison of bitterness, which will cause a sweetening effect of love to come and calm and caress a troubled heart. Just imagine arising from one's knees after such a prayer and coming face to face with the one who had troubled you. There could be no hate, and the attitude so obviously would have changed. Another heart poison is envy. We read in Matthew 6:23, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" What does it mean to have an evil eye? We believe the answer is given in the parable about the laborers in the vineyard. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 15, the parable recounts how a householder went out early in the morning to hire laborers. He agreed for the pay of a penny a day. However, other laborers were hired on the 3rd, 6th, and 11th hours, and each promised the same pay. When the first hired realized the last had received the same pay, they were upset and strongly voiced their dissatisfaction. But the owner of the vineyard took issue with those who were bitterly complaining. He said, in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" This suggests the evil eye is a condition of envy. Envy is a form of pride born of resentment in seeing others favored in a way we believe is above us. The true antidote for the spirit of envy is to maintain an attitude of being grateful for our blessings. We can be envious of others for their wealth, position in the church, knowledge of the truth, possessions, as well as a host of other things. What a favored lot is that of each child of God. If we were to count our blessing each day, our heart would be constantly singing. We, little people, taken from the billions of earth, have been invited to be God's family now and in the eternity to come. What we possess now or our position matters little if it is in harmony with God's will. We must continually remind ourselves that our present lot in life and the experiences received is according to His divine wisdom and power. If we keep our hearts, we shall be with Him, the Lord, and all the saints in eternity. Another poison we must guard against is pride. In 1 Peter 3:5 we read, "Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." The apostle's phrase of being clothed with humility carries the thought of tying humility about you as a garment. Evidently, this was a recall by Peter of the occasion when Jesus, to demonstrate humility, girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet, as recorded in John chapter 13, verses 4 to 14. It appears the apostle never forgot the example given by Jesus. Why was Jesus humble? Because he's aware that every perfect talent he possessed was from his Father. A rich young master approached Jesus and said, "Good master." Jesus answered, saying in Matthew 19:17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." In other words, he was saying his perfection of countenance and body, his superb perfection of intellect, his wisdom of words and actions came from the Father as a gift. He had no right to be personally proud, and so with us. Any talent we possess of speech, knowledge, wisdom, opportunity is from God and should be used to serve the Lord and his people. When we started with our good and honest hearts, the Lord knew we must be exercised by many experiences. Without question, we have all had tests which cause bitterness, envy, and pride to surface in our hearts. But the Lord wants us to watch and be aware of such unlovely things when they arise. Then, seeing such, we can, by prayer and new resolve, apply the scriptural wisdom or antidote to the poisons and return to the quiet peace in Him. Each test and victory, whether immediate or with struggle, causes a crystallization needed. Finally, the new mind, motivated with the law of love and through test fixed therein, can be clothed upon with the divine nature and to eternity be a part of the wonderful family of God.